Turn with me in your Bibles to the epistle of 1 John, toward the end of your New Testament, the little epistle of 1 John, chapter 4. Our text this morning is taken from the 14th verse as we speak to you on the subject of the Savior of the world. One of the titles of Christ, the Savior of the world. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14. John states as an apostle and as a believer, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." Two things I would draw your attention to in introduction to the message, and that is these two things are so joined together in our text that they should never be separated. And those two things are, we have seen, one, and secondly, we do testify of the other. They should never be separated in our experience. If you have seen something, then you ought to be testifying of it. If you have not seen anything, then you ought to be keeping your mouth shut and not testifying. Those two things should always be found together. We have seen and do testify. Also, if we do the one without the other, I would caution us that we should never testify of that which we have not seen. If you've never really seen the Lord, then you should not be testifying to the effect that you have. If you are called upon as a witness in a court of law, and you are being interrogated, and you begin to give conjecture or hearsay about what you heard somebody else say, the judge will immediately interrupt you and say, "My good man," or "My good person." That is conjecture. Merely tell us what you know and what you have seen, because we'll not allow it in the court of what you think or have heard of others. You are here to witness as to what you know and what you have seen. So we should never then testify of that which we have not seen. If Christ hasn't done anything for you, then don't claim to be a Christian. If you don't know Christ, then don't be testifying to that effect. But on the other hand, what we have seen, we should be testifying about. If we have come to know Christ, then we are not to put our light under a can or a light under a bushel, but we are to let it shine forth that men may see and know and come to learn of the Christ whom we have grown to love and glorify God therein. And I'm fearful, as I observe Christianity, that this ought to trouble a great deal of Christians. They say with their mouth and profess with their lips that they know the Lord, but they rarely ever testify of it. That is a gross inconsistency. That's just as bad as testifying of something that you know not about, of professing to be a Christian when you have never come to know the Lord in the free pardon of sin. That is an error. But it's also an error that if you have come to know the Lord, to refrain from testifying about it. I'm afraid that many who come under this name of professing to know Christ by faith, it is a mystery to me why then they are so hesitant to confess Him in baptism. They profess they know the Lord, but they refuse to identify themselves publicly with Him in water baptism. They are saying, "We know the Lord," but they are ashamed of testifying to that effect. Some who profess to know the Lord never unite with the visible church. That is, they are like a lone ranger. They never have any identification with the people of God, with the flock, because that is how we are described. We are sheep of the pasture, and we are to identify in flocks, assemble together for instruction from the Word of God. Yet many profess to be Christians who want absolutely nothing to do with the assembling of the saints. That's a failure to testify. Many testify, or else they say they know the Lord, but they never use their talents in the service of God. They never put their talent of teaching to use. They never put their talent of praying and singing to use. And how is this but a saying, I know the Lord, but I'm not going to testify for Him? Now, having seen the introduction to what our text is emphasizing, I'd like to follow the outline given to you. First, how what the apostles saw, and what the apostles testified thereunto, and what we have seen if we have come to know Christ, and what we are to testify thereunto. Apostolic seeing. Our text says, we have seen. The apostles believed they saw something in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe they saw Christ very clearly. They sat under His ministry for 3 years. They saw Him and heard Him teach. And they could say, as we go back to the book of 1 John chapter 1, and beginning in verse 1, this was the apostolic description of what they had seen. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. The apostles could say, we heard Jesus, we felt Him, and we saw Him. We handled the very Word of life that was with the Father before the world began. We handled Him. They saw something very, very clearly, if you please. They heard the multitude say of Jesus, never a man spake like this man. This man teaches things which no person has ever been able to teach before. He has insights into the ways and the meanings and purposes of life that no other philosopher that we have ever heard has presented unto us. Never a man spake like this. I'm sure it must have been a blessing to have been one of the apostles and heard the Master speak. And yet we do not find that the Master used any great oratorical finesse. In the greatest sermon ever recorded, the Sermon on the Mount, the text merely says that He caused His hearers to sit down before Him, and He taught them. He spake unto them. He wasn't like the Grecian orators who put a magnificent display on how well they could get the job done. The Master was known by the content of His message. Never a man spake like this man. Beloved, if you sat under the words of Jesus, you would go away not saying, boy, wasn't he a great preacher. You'd go away saying, my, what a message. What a content that he delivered unto us. When the Sermon on the Mount closed, it says that they were pressed beyond measure out of themselves and said that here we've never heard anything like this before. Now, this was the privilege which the apostles had to see Christ clearly and set before Him. They heard wonderful truths that had never fallen from the lips of anyone else. This must have been the long-promised Messiah, the messenger that God had of old foretold would come. For 3 years they were able to sit under His ministry. There are various passages of Scripture which seem to indicate to us that from time to time the apostles became fixed, or as they gazed upon Him, they were almost locked in to the features of His person. And my friend, that is what we are to be taken up with, is not the method, not the surrounding incidents, but with the person. We ought to be locked in on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as we listen to the exposition of Scripture. Have you ever seen a person, male or female, in which that there was something so unusual about that person that you became engrossed, and it might have brought embarrassment to you? Have you ever been looking at a person and you were staring at them with such a way that you didn't realize that they had caught your eyes, and they had to say to you, what are you looking at? And it was an embarrassment unto you. I've had that happen. What are you looking at? What are you gazing at? You were looking at something about the person that captivated you, whether you thought that you knew them or something about their physical makeup their features, to where that you just became absorbed and taken away with their being. That's what the apostles were as they had the opportunity of sitting under the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. They heard Christ, they saw Christ, they handled Christ. John himself could say that he laid his head upon the bosom, upon the chest of Christ, and listened there. And they could say, if Jesus could say to them, "Behold my hands and my feet, it's I. Handle me, for a spirit hath not flesh and bone." There was not any doubt in the apostles' minds that Jesus Christ was the Word who was made flesh, that He was a real person. Now, some of you are thinking at this point, yes, they had a greater advantage than I had. If I had been able to sit for 3 years under Jesus' ministry, I'd be a lot more advanced in my Christian experience than I am right now. But I would caution you right here for a moment. I would caution you. Thousands, yea, tens of thousands, heard the same Master speak, and they saw no glory in anything that He said. Now you reflect on that. Thousands and thousands heard the same Master that the apostles heard, and they went away unmoved. In fact, it was even as He was dying on the cross, men could look upon Him as He died there in human form and taunt Him and mock Him. And they saw no glory in Him that they should desire Him. Now, what does this mean to us? It means the teaching of God's Word is true, that Christ's glory is not revealed through the human eye. It's not revealed through the human ear. It's not revealed in some natural way of His personality, but the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed by a work of the Spirit, by grace through faith that we see His beauty. And that is, if you have come to know Him today, then you have had the same work done upon you that the apostles had done upon them. So we have the same privilege. Yes, blessed is a man if he believes, but Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have believed and yet never seen me." It is the work of the Spirit that enables us to see the glory of Christ. If Jesus were enabled, or if Jesus came into our midst today, unless the Spirit enabled us to see that He is the glorious person of God in human form, we would not see that He's any different than anybody else. No, we have no more or less an advantage than the apostles had, because we have the same ministry of the Holy Spirit revealing Jesus unto us. Now, reflect upon that. We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Not only did they see Christ very clearly, but I believe they saw the mission of Christ. For our text says that the Father has what? Sent the Son. Jesus came to this world on a mission. We preached on that last Sunday morning. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. The Father sent the Son. And this was evidenced by the miracles which He did, that He was here on a mission. His miracles began at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, where He was enabled to change the water into the wine. And the Bible says that many of His disciples believed on Him. That is, they believed that He was the one who was sent here by God on a mission. He was the Savior of the world. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, Jesus said unto Martha, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?" Wherever Jesus went, He performed the miracles to the multitudes, healing all kind of sick people. This was an evidence that He was here on a mission. When I watch Him as He seemingly goes through those multitudes and healing great numbers of people, just speaking through a glance, "Be healed." Laying His hand upon a person and they're healed. It's almost like that He was a soldier going through the devil's army, And instead of using a sword or a spear to conquer, he just touched and spoke and looked. And he was gaining his captives, or that he's conquering the devil's enemy or the devil's people. Oh, you reflect upon that as he walked through the multitudes, of how that with seemingly such ease he was able to take that which was lame and restore it to wholeness. No, when Jesus healed somebody, they were healed. We don't find it compared to the modern contemporary claims of healing. I've had people say, yes, the Lord healed me. It was a miracle. And I said, how long did it take? They said, 1.5 years. They don't find that in the Bible. It may have been the process of God bringing healing to you, yes. But when Jesus healed people, it didn't take them 6 months to be able to get up and walk. It didn't take them 1 year to be able to have their eyesight and their hearing restored. It was immediate. It was miraculous, so that there was no question about it. In the minds of those who looked upon, this person is here on a mission. He has power over the elements. Truly, we could say with the centurion at the death of Jesus, when the thunder sounded and the lightning rolled there, the centurion cried out, what? Truly, this was the what? The Son of God. Truly, this was the Son of God. And not only did the apostles see Christ clearly, they saw his mission clearly, but they also saw that he was being sent to save men. The Son was sent by the Father to save men. Reflect on that. He became the Savior of the world. And there is nothing that I can find in Christ's life that was contrary to that declaration. I do not find he ever cursed a man. I find he cursed a fig tree. But I don't find him putting a curse upon men. I don't find that even when his disciples wanted to call fire down from heaven upon someone that was not in agreement with them. Instead, Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of. You don't know what's driving you. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy life. He came to save life. He's truly the Savior, the Deliverer of men. And his life was consistent with his title. Yes, he was not a destroyer, but a savior. Even when he was being nailed to the cross, instead of rendering curses upon his enemies, what does he do? We find him praying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. He's the savior of the world, not the curser of the world. For he said, I came not to destroy the world, but that the world through me might be saved. Do you need forgiveness of sin today? Do you need an assurance of an acceptance in the sight of a holy God? Do you desire life in pleasure and happiness beyond in the world to come? My friend, it can be found only in one person, and that's the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He has ability to save and to deliver from sin. That's what he came to do. Now, he is the Savior of the world. We see him after he has died, buried, risen again. And the apostles come to that empty tomb. And they see that he is not here. He's not dead, but he is risen. Several days later, on the day of Pentecost, the power of the Holy Spirit was manifested and 3,000 individuals were converted to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in one day. He's the Savior of the world. But then that gospel did not remain bound there in Jerusalem. Days later, the bonds of it was broken, and the apostles went to preach unto Asia Minor and unto Europe. Wherever they went preaching, people responded to the preaching of the gospel. The Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, they all heard the gospel. Greeks heard the gospel. Romans heard the gospel, and they bowed in repentance and faith. In Philippi, they heard the gospel. In Colossae, they heard the gospel. In Galatia, in Ephesus, in Corinth, they heard the gospel. Truly, the apostles were seeing this is the Savior of the world. He's just not come to save a few of Abraham's physical descendants in Jerusalem, but he's come to save people in Jerusalem, Judea, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. He's the only Savior of the world. He's the Savior of the world in the sense that we say of the President of the United States, He is the President of the United States. We only have one. There's no other. Jesus is the Savior of the world in that there is only one Savior. There is no other. And hence, if any men are ever going to be saved, if men, women, boys, and girls are going to ever have their sins forgiven, it must be in the Savior of the world, for God has appointed no other. He came to save men. And thus, they rejoiced in that. I'm sure that that phrase was probably impressed upon John's mind. In his gospel, he records the account of the woman at the well. Remember the woman who had several husbands? And Jesus told her to go and bring her husband. And she recognized who he was and confessed him. She went into the city, began to testify of what she had seen, just like our text states. And it says that a great number of the men of that city were influenced by her witness, so that they came out of the city to where Jesus was. And when they heard Jesus teach, the Samaritans said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the what? Of the world." I kindly believe, Brother Joe, that's where John had that expression impressed upon his mind. As those Samaritans, half Jews and half Gentiles, intermarried together, who believed that the Jews had so cut them off that there was no hope for them, they now saw that although Jesus was of pure Jewish blood, yet he was the Savior not just of Jews only, but also of Samaritans, of Gentiles. He's truly the Savior of the world. We ought to rejoice in that, and that's what the apostles claim that they have seen. Now, what have we seen? What have you seen in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, whatever you have seen, if you have seen anything at all, it has been done by the power of His spoken word. It has not been produced by the finesse of a messenger. It has not been produced by the oratorical skill of a preacher. Some men, you may listen to them preach, and oh, they can paint with such skill images before your mind. But those images can quickly fade. If you have known Christ and have come to love Him, it is because of the power of His spoken word, not through the finesse of the human instrument involved. For the power of the gospel has been placed in earthen vessels that God might get the glory and not the human instrument. So if you know Christ at all, if you've seen anything at all like the apostles did, then it was due to the power of God's spoken word. Those of you who pray regularly, you're prayer warriors. You can experience and express what I'm talking about today, that you have from time to time expressed a power present in your prayer life in which that you could not attribute to any other thing but to the power of God's Word. Have there not been times in which that you were despondent and discouraged and confused as to what your life was here for or what the future held for you? In an hour of prayer, there was an uplifted spirit. There was hope restored. What is this but the power of the Word revealing Christ unto you? God has spoken to your soul, and you know that the gospel is true, that Christ is divine. The Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world because you have felt it by His matchless power that He has spoken to you in His Word. Now turn to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. There are three evidences of His power. Three evidences of the power of the Word of God in the life of the believer. Here are they. 1 John 5 and verse 7. "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Holy Ghost, the Word, the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." Verse 7. Now verse 8. "And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Now, how does God witness unto us? How does God testify of His truth unto us in this threefold manner? Through the influence of the Holy Spirit, the purging of the water, of water washing by through the Word, and the cleansing of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how He makes His truth powerfully impressed upon us. First, have you not experienced the influence of the Holy Spirit upon the power of the Word? Has not the Spirit of God come to you if you have known Christ and you truly know Him? Has it not come with power and stripped you of your self-righteousness and made you see that you have no righteousness outside of Christ? My friend, that takes power to do that. If you don't believe it, you go to the average person on the street and start telling them that they are a sinner, hopelessly condemned outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll run into a power. You'll see them beginning to argue with you, no, 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 that's not true. And then you may convince them that they do some things that are wrong, but you try convincing them with the Bible's position that even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Try to convince them that what they consider their good deeds are as a filthy rag in the sight of God. And you'll run into a power that you are incapable of penetrating. But yet some become convinced of that. To what do we attribute the difference? The influence of the Holy Spirit. I recall the day of my conversion, in which that I, as an unbelieving atheist, mocking God, hating the Bible, hating Christians and ministers, started to argue with a Christian minister who came by my house. He'd been by my house many times before. Not eloquent, a rural country preacher. He didn't come by with any great argument again that day. He quoted the same verses to me he'd quoted many, many times before. I started to argue with him. He quoted another verse, and my mouth was shut. It wasn't due to his eloquence. And in that powerful moment there, the Spirit of God showed me that all of my rebellion, all of my so-called atheism and evolutionism was but an attempt to escape the presence of an all-wise, all-seeing God. And there, for the first time in my life, I became a sinner who was a hopeless sinner. My mouth was shut. I didn't have any righteousness anymore. I knew I stood condemned in the sight of God, and I knew all of what I'd been hearing of my life, then I needed a Savior. And there was my need met in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What was the difference? It wasn't a different minister. It wasn't a different approach. It was the power of God's Word being influenced by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Have you seen Christ in this light? Secondly, the second witness that is applied to us is referred to as the water, the purging of the water. Symbolism, the washing of water by the Word. It is a purging. When Christ died upon the cross and the Roman soldiers stuck his spear into Christ's side, the text states that there came forth blood and water. Blood and water. The water has a purging effect, a cleansing effect. Have you had the power of the Word purge you? How do you know that you have? Are things that you once loved, have they now become horrible to you? Have things which you once despised, do you now find that you love them? I tell you, there was a time in my life, if you had told me that I would be in a pulpit preaching, I'd have laughed in your face and mocked you. I wanted nothing to do with the church. Nothing to do with Christianity. Nothing to do with the Bible. I despised those things. The concept of assembling with people to sing and to pray and to listen to preaching. How ignorant, how foolish that people would waste their lives with such nonsense. And I had things which I loved in the place of those things. But I stand before you today saying that by the power of God's Word purging me, by the washing of water, by the word, the things which I used to hate, now I enjoy. And the things which I used to love, I have no taste for them anymore. There is a cleansing, a purging effect unto the water. Yes, Jesus is the Savior of the world. The third witness is the cleansing by the blood. Do you know anything about Christ and the cleansing of the blood? The blood that can cleanse the conscience of all remorse of having sinned and offended a loving and a holy God, and knowing that you're guilty, to be able to have that conscience cleared in the courtroom of God's justice, that's a cleansing effect. There is a fountain, what? Filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath the flood, lose all of their guilty stains. When we hear about the precious doctrine of substitution, of how that Christ, in the place of sinners, the just dying for the unjust, shed His blood, that men might be cleansed and stand before a holy God, clothed in the righteousness not their own, but that of another, that of God Himself. It has a cleansing effect to the conscience. If my conscience condemns me, and it says that you're not worthy of God, you're not worthy of heaven, you're not worthy of eternal life, I have something that can remove that conscience condemnation. It is the blood of Christ has made me worthy, and I stand accepted in Him. Oh, the cleansing of the blood. And that power then, the influence of the Spirit, the washing of the water, and the cleansing of the blood gives us a hunger in our souls for Christ and the gospel. Some of you ought to be getting hungry about right now, are you not? About another 45 minutes or so, and those hunger pains may subside. I'm not saying I'm going to preach another 45 minutes. I'm allowing time for you to get home, okay? Now, that's a natural desire God created us with. Hunger pains, if God designed that in our body, you would think there'd be enough wisdom in God's doing so that He was going to give food to satisfy it, wouldn't you? If God gave us in our bodies a natural thirst for water, then it would stand to reason there must be wisdom that God has some water out there to satisfy our thirst. Would it not? Would that not seem logical and the wise thing, glorifying the wisdom of God? How do I know that I'm a partaker of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? How do I know that? Listen, God has given me a hunger for the things of Christ. And He has told me that the only way that hunger can be satisfied is in Christ, the Savior of the world. Do I want to be holy? The only way I can ever be made sinless is through the Savior of the world. Do I want to live with God and be His perfect servant forever? The only way that can be satisfied is through Christ, the Savior of the world. Do I want to be the loving neighbor that my Bible tells me I should be toward others? The only way I can have that thirst satisfied is through Christ, the Savior of the world. If God has given Christ to be a Savior, and He's given me a hunger, there must be some wisdom in that. Well, where would this hunger be? Where would it have originated from had not God put it there? And God would not put it there, Brother Joe, if He had not given a means of satisfying it. And that's in Christ, the Savior of the world. Now, there's a way that we can know that we're His. Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? Being right with God and right with others, of being honest and just in your dealings with men. Do you desire to be that kind of a person? If you have a hunger for that, God has given a Savior who can satisfy that hunger. But the masters of the world don't have that hunger. They have no hunger or thirst for the things of Christ. But if you have it, that's indicative that God has prepared a means of satisfying that hunger, and that you have been influenced by the power of His Word. Now let's look quickly at apostolic testifying. Our text says that the apostles not only said that they had seen something, but they testified unto it. Now how did they testify? How did they witness? We read in the text of Scripture that they witnessed fervently. They witnessed with warm hearts, and that their lips were like that of Isaiah, who had a brand of fire put upon his lips so that he could testify with a warmness. The apostles, wherever they went, they fervently shared what they had seen with others. Their lips were almost like a volcano spewing out the lava that was within it. They witnessed fervently. There's probably nothing more boring than cold preaching. Some sermons I've heard, it's like they were prepared in refrigerators. Cold as ice. The messenger seemed to be almost virtually unmoved by what they were talking about. Not so the apostles. They had something that they had so seen that when they testified, they were moved because they had experienced it as real. Not only did they testify fervently, but they testified simply, in simplicity. If you read the accounts of the apostolic sermons in the book of Acts, there is one thing that stands out in my understanding of those sermons, is that the apostles simply proclaimed the message in simple terms. I do not find the apostles trying to put on a show as they preach the gospel. In fact, Paul seemed to be attempting to stay away from the showyism of the Grecian orators. For in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And he said, I don't come to you in the wisdom of men, the words of men, lest your faith be in me. But I come to you with the message of Christ. Now read through sometimes the messages of Jesus, the messages of the apostles, and you'll find showyism downplayed. But what they preached it in simple fashion so that the multitudes could hear it. Spurgeon says, point men to Christ, to the Savior, and leave it to the Spirit of God to make it known unto them. I went to college, studied classes on how to preach, how to do this and how to do that. Was taught, now, you never want to give your best at the start of the message. You want to start out real slow and build, build, and build. And then you reach a crescendo of oratorical skill at the end of the message to where you make your appeal. Well, that impressed me as a young preacher until I started reading the Bible, and I find the apostles avoided all of that. They just preached the message and depended upon the message to produce the effect, not the skill of the orator. And oh, how modern day preaching needs to learn that. How multitudes go away, can't our preacher do it? Didn't he get the job done? Sad, sad. That's not apostolic testifying. For they testified in simplicity. Point men to Christ and stand back and let them lead the way. Thirdly, the apostles witnessed and testified boldly. What do you mean by boldly? I mean they did so without fear. They had courage to stand in the face of those who had put Jesus to death, and Peter would preach on the day of Pentecost and say, you have taken by wicked hands or crucified the Lord of glory. They would take the apostles and beat them and throw them into jail. But they would pray there rather than be released and to have an easier life. They prayed there in Acts chapter 4 that God might give them courage to preach the Word of God boldly. Not rudely, not irreverently, not crudely, but to preach boldly and openly, not ashamed of the testimony of Christ. Now, how should our testifying be? Well, with that same power. We ought to depend upon the same power the apostles had, and that was in the content of the message, not in the skill of our delivery. What was the message that the apostles preached? They did it with this: the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. What does that tell us about the world? It tells us that the world is lost. That's what it tells us. Now that's simple, but that's what needs to be proclaimed. All men are lost outside of Christ. You say, but if you tell men that, they'll get mad. That's why we need boldness. That's why we need boldness. All men are lost, and we must not stammer or find our tongues sticking to the top of our mouth when we are forced to say that. Every man in the world is lost. By nature, he inherited a fallen, sinful nature from his father Adam, and by practice, he has departed from the practices of God. We must bear testimony to that truth. And then we must tell them that God has sent the Son to be the Savior of lost people. That those who have rebelled against God can come home through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father sent the Son. That's how we ought to testify, with the same power. Now, why did Jesus come? He came to save. That's with the same message. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. He didn't come to condemn the world, but he came to save it. And he's the Savior of men. What does it mean, he's the Savior of the world? I understand it simply to mean that he's the Savior of all ranks, of all classes, of all conditions of men. That there is no difference of color, no difference of race, no difference of wealth, no difference of talent, no difference of standing and rank within men. No difference of education and human attainment makes any difference to Jesus. Jesus is the Savior of all kinds of men. That's what the world denotes. He's the Savior of sinners. He came to save sinners. Not just big sinners. Not just little sinners. Not just rich sinners. Not just poor sinners. He came to save all kinds of sinners. And he's the only appointed one that can get the job done. Thus, if you feel lost to God, lost to yourself, lost to any hope of goodness, lost to heaven, if you feel lost to human morality, Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's who he came to save. Are you one of those? He will be the Savior of the world. Now, it is true that the Bible teaches that ultimately, none will be saved but all of his elect. But that in no way distorts this great text here, that he is the Savior of all kinds of men. You need a Savior? Come to him. He's the appointed one. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That text can also be rendered like this: for God so loved the world that he gave his own begotten Son, that none who believe in him should ever perish, but have everlasting life. That's what whosoever means. That anyone who believes in the Son has a Savior. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. There is a Savior for those who have a need. No matter how great your sin is, it can be met in the Savior of the world. Don't sit back and say, well, I'm too big a sinner, or I'm not a big enough sinner. He came to save sinners. Don't stay away and say, I'm too rich a sinner, or I'm too poor a sinner. He came to be the Savior of sinners. And if you sense your lost condition, come to personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, for whosoever believes in him has everlasting life. All ye who labor and are heavy laden, come unto me, and I will give you what? I'll give you rest. He's the Savior of the world. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Have you messed up your life in immorality? Have you messed up your life in drugs? You messed up your life in this or that, and you say, I am in bondage. I cannot escape. Oh, that I could be delivered. I'm lost. I'm hopeless. God sent His Son to be the Savior of those kind of people. Come, come unto Him. Now finally, in our testifying, we do it with the same power, with the same message, with the same design. Turn with me for our final text in John chapter 21, the gospel now, not the epistle. What is our intent in preaching to you today? What is our goal? I'll tell you what it is. John chapter 21 and verses 24 and 25. We testify unto you today that which we have seen. And because it has what it has done for us, we desire it do the same for you, our hearers. John 20, verse 24. This is the disciple, 21, 24. This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are many also other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. In other words, Jesus did many, many things which are not recorded here in the Bible. Then why have these things been recorded? What's the intent of God in recording what He did about Jesus? Drop back to the 20th chapter now and verses 30 and 31. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples which are not written in this book, but these are written. Now here it is. Here's why I preach. That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. That's why we study and try to get the mind of God on a text of Scripture, is not try to convince you of any eloquence which we may have, any wisdom which we may have, not to try to put on an oratorical show for you. But we want to see you believe in the name of the Son of God, who's the Savior of the world. That's our goal. I don't apologize for that. I want to see you saved. I want to see you in glory. I want to see you in heaven. And I want you to know the Savior so that you may be able to testify of these things. Let's stand together.